You take your Bibles, once again, turn back to Romans 8 if you're not already there. As we've gone through this book, we have recognized that there is a structure to it. As you start off reading the book of Romans, you find out that you're a sinner. It talks about sin and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and that there's none righteous, no, not one. And by the time you get to Romans 3, verse 19, if you have read properly, you finally realize whether you're moral or a person who just lives life for yourself, you're a sinner. It's at that point in verse 20 of chapter 3, you begin to find the change that there is a possibility of salvation, not by works of ourself, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we can have a right standing, or as it's described there, justification. We can have a right standing before God. And so that middle section there, right after that, is talking about salvation. Chapters 3 and 4 are just giving us salvation, answering some questions that salvation doesn't come by works or ceremony or by being a part of a certain nationality, that it is free to all in Christ. But chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 kind of split the S's there. We go from sin to salvation, and we have one part of this that talks about sanctification. What ought a person look like once they're saved? You know, is there a difference of life? Should there be a difference of life? Can there be a difference in the way of living? And some of those questions are answered in the sense that the sin no longer has dominion or rule over us. You find that in Romans chapter 6. But you also have, side by side with this, the idea of needing security. That our salvation is secure, that it's not something that we can lose or have taken away from us. And what you find interspersed throughout Romans 5 and Romans 8 is this fact that you can't lose your salvation. In fact, when a person comes to Christ, this bond is something that cannot be broken. This new relationship, this new life, the salvation you have, you cannot lose it. And in section that we're going to look at today, in Romans 8, 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul uses an illustration that we are familiar with in real life. For most of us as a child and even as an adult, there's a security in your home. You just feel comfortable there. You feel secure. As a child, you may go all over the place, but you come back home, and when you're with family, when you're with parents, you're just kind of like, ah, I'm safe. Things are taken care of, and all of these things. And as a family, as a child, there is, even though you have that security, there are sometimes things that your family requires of you. You know, those jobs and chores that they make you do and that, but it's just part of the family. And you even have some family distinctives. I can remember as a teenager sometimes having the discussion with my parents, why can't I do this? Everybody else is doing this. And the discussion would usually start off with, we're not everybody else. And this is what our family does, and this is why we do it this way. Other families can do certain things a certain way, but we do things a certain way because it's what we do in our family. And the Apostle Paul uses that picture of family security, a father and a child relationship and the certain kinds of activity, and he talks about this in relation to a person who is in Christ. One who has come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that when you become a Christian, you become part of a new family. We put it this way, you can find great security in being part of God's family. I mean, that's what he's going to emphasize here. There's great assurance in being part of the family of God. And you say, well, what and how do we get into this family? And it's just simply this. You could put it this way. God has brought you into his family by his gracious work. It's not anything you've done to save you, but it's God's working and God's doing. And what you have in the middle of this passage, we started there in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we're kind of going right to the middle of the passage here and saying, okay, you have the ability, if you're in Christ, that you are a son of God or a daughter of God, and that you are part of his family. But you say, how did this happen? And it's kind of it's hinted at throughout the passage, but when you see that title, Sons of God, it's a term that was used by Christ or to describe Christ and his ministry work when he came here to earth. John, writing his gospel, which was the last of the gospels that was written, he's giving a description of what Christ's work was like. He was truly the Son of God and describing his salvation work. And in the introductory section of John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus coming into the world, it makes this statement. Speaking of Jesus, it says this, that was the true light. Speaking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He created this world, and he comes into the world, he's rejected by it. Verse 11 says this, he came into his own, and his own received him not. You say, what is that? He comes to his own nation of Jews, and they reject him. They yell, crucify him. But then this verse right after this is a verse that gives comfort to all of us. It's this. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have people that were not a part of the Jewish nation, weren't of the children of promise, seemingly so in this, but if they just simply believe on Jesus Christ and believe on his name, which is describing his whole work, his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, you put faith in that, it says this, that you've become the sons of God. And it goes on to explain, these people that are sons of God were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. A person doesn't gain salvation by their own working, their own effort, their own planning. No, they, as John continues to state, that they were born of God. This is something that John then tells a story later on in John chapter 3 where he finds Jesus talking to a religious ruler. Someone that you would figure is already saved because they're such a good person in life. But this Nicodemus who came to him at night, which was describing his heart condition, he was unsaved, just as much a sinner as anyone else. This one came to Jesus and he said this, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, born a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto them, how can a man be born when he's old? I mean, this is an impossibility. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. That you are allowed entry into the family of God was through a process that is sometimes described in theology as regeneration, given new life. And that life came by the Spirit, a working that we couldn't do ourselves. And so what you find here in this statement is just simply this. Here we have salvation. We entered into the family of God, and it was due to a miraculous working of God in our life that we were suddenly transferred from being dead to God for eternity, separated by our sins from God, to now being alive forever. That's a miracle. And so you have this statement that we entered in the family of God by the process of regeneration, just by that statement that we are the sons of God, has the hint of this, that God allowed us to be born into his family. But there's even a little bit more of a phrase of how we entered into this family. As you look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, you go down to verse number 15. It says this, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, we were not only regenerated But we were also adopted into the family of God. This word adoption is kind of a unique word for the Apostle Paul. He's the only one that uses it. It's not a word found in the Old Testament. It's only in his writings, three times in the book of Romans as we go through it. It's taken from Roman and Greek culture, and it just simply signifies this, that an individual is being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship into a family to which one does not belong by nature. For us, we think about the idea of adoption, and it's a person that is taken from one family and suddenly given another family name, and they become part of that family, and we oftentimes emphasize that point of that changeover. And that is an element of adoption that, yes, we were part of a family that followed our master, Satan, followed the course of this world, and suddenly we're transferred to the family of God. The title's changed, our name has changed, but this idea of adoption has much more than that to it. It's the idea that when we actually were saved, all of a sudden we have all the full rights of being a son. Not just that, okay, you're temporarily a part of this and we'll see how it works out. The emphasis of adoption is suddenly this person now has all the rights of being part of a family. As a, in the sense of you could have an individual in Roman culture who was a slave, and suddenly a man says, I'm going to adopt you as my son, and that person goes from being a slave to having the rights and responsibilities of a full-grown son. See, when we got saved, we were regenerated and made and put into a new family, born again, but we were also adopted, and in that instant, we were given full status as sons and daughters of God, full standing, not some sort of test period for us to see whether or not we were good enough and grand enough to be a part of it. No, we were granted full rights as a son of God and a daughter of God. And so as you look at this, and just starting off, the Apostle Paul is just saying, there's great security in this because you were brought into this family. A, by a miraculous working, you were regenerated, you were adopted, you received a new name, and received a completely new status in this family. You now have all the rights of being a part of that family. And so starting off, Paul just says this, that God has brought you into his family by a gracious work. So what does that now mean if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and God's done that transforming work and has adopted us into his family? What does that now mean as far as my responsibilities, my relationships, and my obligations? Well, first of all, you have this. You now have a close relationship with God the Father. Before you were saved, you had distance between you and God. Your iniquity separated you from your God, as Isaiah talks about. Your sins created the distance between them. Now, as part of this family, there is the ability no longer to be separated by our sins. But there may be this thinking, okay, I now have God as my Father. And He is the great eternal God. And there may be this thinking, like it was in Roman culture, that when you were part of a Roman family, the father would be described as being august or reverend. He was to be respected because he actually had the authority in the family over life and death. He could make decisions to execute family members. He had that kind of right and rulership. And in a Roman family, when you talked about a father, there was this idea of one who was in a position of power and responsibility, and as such, there was a feeling of a little bit of distance between you and the father. He was your father, and you could at times talk to him, but there was a seeming possible distance that's there. But unlike what you might find in the Roman household, when it comes to God, who is the creator of the universe, and by him all things continue, as it says in Colossians, by him all things consist. He's got many things that he's doing. Creating the world and then sustaining it and moving it forward. He's got all these responsibilities and he's got all sorts of power. He's eternal and eternal in power, but that does not mean that he's distant from us. Because when we enter into the family of God, there was a distance before we're saved because of our sin. But what you see is that we now have this closeness of relationship stated by that phraseology at the end of verse 15, that we have the ability, since we've received the spirit of adoption, that we now have the right to say this, Abba, Father. Now for us, you're not sure what Abba, Father is, and if you've read through the scripture to this point, you would have seen this term. It was a term that was used by Christ in the Garden of Eden. Matthew or Mark chapter 14, you find Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. It says this in verse 35 of Mark 14, it says, he went forward a little, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. What we're seeing here is that Jesus, though he was fully God and fully man, there's this struggle in his own human nature with the prospect of dying and bearing the sins of all mankind. And he's asking if this would be possible. And as this is the case, he says this, verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The statement of Christ, that word Abba, is Aramaic. Okay, say, what's Aramaic? Okay, there is, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Old Testament. You go, well, Aramaic, this is this kind of mixed language that is kind of like Hebrew that many of the Jews during Jesus' day probably spoke and used. It would have been a term for them that would have been familiar. But it means simply this, my Father. And in our culture, you could perhaps find a better term. It would be like a child saying the idea of Papa or Daddy. I mean, understand this, that this is not, in a sense, using this as a term of disrespect. There is a God in heaven. He is great. He's mighty. He's worthy of our respect and honor. But the use of this term doesn't mean that there's a casualness in the relationship, because some will take this and just say, well, I can kind of casually walk into the presence of God and say whatever I want. No, what this indicates is that there's a closeness, the right to talk to God, the ability to be able to do this, to make requests known, and that from our perspective, being able to just not only call him our Father, but have this kind of even a closer term used to describe that, that when we cry, and as it says here, when we cry, Abba, Father, which is the idea that we're in a situation that we need help, that there is not a distant a father who is far removed from all that goes on. But no, he is one that is close by, willing to hear, wanting to hear. And that we have the right, just like the Son of God, Christ himself, who used this term to describe God the Father, we as part of God's family have the same rights to call upon God and have a familiarity in the calling to him, that there's a closeness that he will hear us. God is not distant and far. No, understand this. He's waiting to hear the cry of his child. He wants to hear that. And those of you that have children, you enjoy hearing your child call you dad or mom or whatever term that your family uses, which is almost as varied as the people in this room. But you delight in hearing that. That does not create a distance between parent and child. No, that's just reminding of the closeness that we have. And so for here right at the beginning, understand that when we got saved, it wasn't that we entered a relationship with a cold father up in heaven who's got all sorts of things to do and doesn't care. No, we've entered into a relationship where we can call upon him and cry to him, and there's a closeness and he will hear us. There's security in that, to know that we have a father like that. And so that's one thing the Apostle Paul says here. There's the ability for you to call upon God at any time, and He will hear. He will listen. Though sometimes He doesn't give us the answer we want, as many times we as parents have done for our children. We didn't give them exactly what they wanted. But that didn't make us any more not close to them. And sometimes God does the same for us. And so when you've entered into this family, when God allowed you to be born into His family, you have now a relationship with God the Father. But secondly, as you read through this passage, you find out that we also now have a powerful helper with God the Spirit. We have a close relation with God the Father. We have a powerful helper in the family of God the Spirit. As you look at this passage, that it simply starts off in verse number 12 that you now have responsibilities or certain obligations, certain things that you don't do and certain things that you do do. Verse 12 describes it this way, "Therefore, brethren," or sisters, "we are better debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." You read Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, you find out that when we died in Christ, we died to the law. We died to our own flesh. We don't have to do the things that we used to do because we're not under the rulership or the lordship of those things. We've been freed from that. And so we aren't under obligation to live like we're under the flesh anymore. No, verse 13 says this, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." People who are still under the rule and dominion of the flesh, they're going to die. They're going to be separated from God forever. But on the other hand, verse 13, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The idea there is you take from verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh, we're debtors to the Spirit. God has given us salvation, and God now says, okay, you have a family obligation to look a certain way, to be a certain way, to act a certain way, to say certain things. And for us at times, that may seem a little bit hard, but when you think about what we've been given in salvation, it should be just the reaction we have to live in a way that reflects in the salvation or the family that we're now a part of. We're eventually going to get to, in Romans chapter 12, a passage that many of you could quote. Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," sisters, "by the mercies of God." And what he's talking about is the previous 11 chapters where we've talked about the salvation you received in Jesus Christ and the new life that you have because you've received the mercy of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable," or you'd say, that would be the logical thing to do. Because God saved me, now I'm going to live like one who's been rescued, one who's been delivered, one who's a part of a new family. Romans 12 continues, "And be not conformed to this world." Don't let yourself be pressed into what this world is saying, the mold that they have, "but be transformed or metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those things that are pleasing to God, you ought to, as part of the family of God, be able to do those things that are pleasing to God, what He desires. Now, there are times where that gets difficult. We did not lose our flesh at salvation. It would be wonderful if that was the case, but we still have that part of our nature that loves to sin, that loves to wander, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it," as the hymn writer said. And we have that part of our nature still with us, and there are times where you have this siren call that says, "Come back, live like you did before, do those things that you did when you were under the rule of your flesh." I mean, your flesh is still strong. If you think that your flesh is not strong, you're a fool. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You still have that part of your nature that is always trying to do wrong. And you say, well, how am I possibly going to be able to do all the things that God has given me to do and I ought to be doing to reflect that I'm a part of this family? How am I going to do it? It's not in your own strength, thankfully. Because what happens is that when you become a child of God, we find out from other passages of Scripture that we now become the dwelling place for God the Holy Spirit. Our body is described as the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that He dwells in us and that He's a part of our life. But He also now helps us, and as you see there in verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What the Spirit of God does for us is that He leads us and helps us in the direction we ought to be going with our life, the things we ought to be doing. We're not in this by ourselves. You know, as kids, sometimes they have chores around the house and they're thinking, I can't believe mom or dad told me to take out the garbage. I can't believe that. That is just so tough. You know, the drama that goes along with that sometimes. But you know, sometimes it goes a whole lot easier if someone comes along and help. You know, that sibling who actually does come along and help, and you're like, wow, this is a whole lot easier. It'll get done faster, quicker. So it is for us as followers of God, part of His family. We now have one that comes alongside us and helps us. In fact, let me give you an illustration right from Romans 8, how this happens, what the Spirit sometimes does for us in living the Christian life. Look at verse number 26. Verse 26 makes this statement, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. He recognizes we're weak. And then this is what it says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, and he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There are times in your life where you run into a situation and you don't know what to do. You don't know what to pray for. You don't know if I should do this or this. Neither option looks very good. Neither option seems to be the right option, but you're going, these are the only two options I have. Lord, what am I going to do? I don't know which one to pray for. And what that passage tells us is that we've got one who knows the mind of God because He is God, who goes into the presence of God and asks exactly for what we need and makes the perfect request. I mean, that's just one way that the Spirit is helping us out. I mean, He reminds us and brings, as the disciples were told when the Spirit was going to come into their life, that He would bring all things into their remembrance, whatsoever I've commanded you. There are times and occasions where you're going through life and all of a sudden there's things that come into your mind. You're going, where did that come from? And you're going, oh, that's probably the Spirit of God bringing things to remembrance, things I've heard from the preacher or things I've heard from my Bible and read from my Bible, and all of a sudden you're hearing this and it's a siren in your mind. Don't do this, or you need to be doing this. And you go, where's that coming from? It's the Spirit of God helping you. Part of the family coming alongside and giving you the help that you need. And so when you become a part of the family of God, you now have the Spirit of God that is helping you as part of your life. And one of the things He does is that beyond the fact that He helps you, He gives you assurance that you're part of the family of God. Look at the statement that is made in verse number 16. It says, by the Spirit of adoption we cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. And then it says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a little bit of controversy in this passage, but it really doesn't matter in some ways because it kind of means the same thing. The question is the Spirit there in verse number 16 bearing witness to our spirit or with our spirit that we are the children of God? You know, there are occasions where you don't really feel saved. You realize there's times like that. A lot of your hymn writers, they'll write about occasions where this, where you don't feel like this, but you know certain truths to be true. There's occasions where even in my own life where I've read scripture, I've heard somebody preach something, and I go, that's true. That's right. That's real. That's correct. And you're going, where is that coming from? It might be coming from my sanctified spirit. But it also could be the spirit alongside of me going, that's right. That's good. That's true. And there are times in your life where there is a working of the Spirit where he oftentimes in connection to the Scripture, but there are occasions where you just have in your own soul the confidence that the Spirit gives that I am a child of God. And you will need that sometimes. You'll go through some deep waters as far as finances or perhaps the health of yourself or someone in your family or a loss that is just beyond what you can handle. And you're going to need those kinds of assurances in your soul because those are the type of things that could shipwreck you. But the Spirit comes alongside of you and oftentimes brings you passages of Scripture and reminds you that you are God's child. And so when you've entered into this family, as you see in this passage, that you have God as your Father and you can have a close relationship with Him, and as a part of this family, you now have the Spirit of God who is alongside of you, helping you, assisting you, and reminding you that you are a part of the family of God. But thirdly, you see this, that you now have an eternal inheritance with God the Son. See this at the end of the passage there in verse number 17, that if you're children, and you're children of God, verse 16, if you're children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, that you have an inheritance with Christ. You think about in our culture that many times when it comes to inheritances, you don't know what's going to happen. I read a story this week of one Cecil Rhodes, who is the famous man who funded the Rhodes Scholarship. When it came to him dying, he didn't give a single dime to his family. And one of his family members said, well, now I guess I'm just going to have to earn a scholarship to get my brother's money. And so you find sometimes in life here that people are petty when it comes to inheritances and part of the family and that type of thing. But when it comes to the family of God, there's no pettiness. In fact, there's a grandness, a greatness, a graciousness at what God gives. In this case, it just starts off with the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ, which means we receive the inheritance that Christ receives. As he's the Son of God and we are brothers and sisters of Christ, as we're described in certain passages of Scripture, it also means that we're joint heirs with him. We receive an inheritance that what he has, we get to enjoy. You say, what do we possibly receive as a result of being in Christ and a brother and sister of Christ? Well, let me just go through a few items here. The inheritance includes that you have a heavenly home. Christ told his fellow disciples, his brothers and sisters, as he would describe them, that they were truly family members of his. He said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'll make this statement, it means many rooms. There's many places there. There's vacancy. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Because you're in Christ, you get to enjoy where he lives. What he's a part of. The place that he's at. You get to enjoy that. You think about the fact that we get to enjoy festivals. You think about this, that we're, because we're in Christ, we get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. You go, what's that? Well, it's an opportunity for us to fellowship with the Son and fellowship with God yet in the future. And I tend to think that that's not just talking about a single event, but it's really talking about the whole of eternity that we get to fellowship with God. This one is just kind of hard for me to comprehend. And sometime I may work this out further in my own mind. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says this, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Sometimes they're called kings and priests in the scripture. But to think about this, that it says that we will rule with Christ. What does that mean? I do think as you read through the scripture, it does talk about the fact that there is, when the Lord comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, known as the millennial kingdom, that those that are followers of him have responsibility over sections and cities and places, have responsibility to rule over those places. But to have that opportunity to rule with Christ. You'd say, well, only Christ himself has the right to rule. Well, he's giving us the opportunity to rule with him as sons of God and daughters of God. This one is pretty amazing too. 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. What do we inherit? We inherit Christ's likeness for eternity. Says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed or given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." One day we're going to be like the sinless Son of God. Not that we're going to be infinite in power and wisdom and knowledge, but in our life we'll be able to have that pure life. Never to sin again. To live like him, to reflect who he is, because he is a part of our family, and that is part of our inheritance, that we look like him and act like him for all eternity. Now, I would say those are all side notes, because that's not the most important inheritance that you find that we have. We're joint heirs with Christ, but there's something that Christ has that we have, and it's described here in this passage, and it might be hard to recognize at first, but it's just simply this statement. Verse 17, "And if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God." What does that mean to have God as an inheritance? Because that's what it means. That God is my inheritance. And this is not a new concept, because as you read through the Old Testament, you find on certain occasions that this is hinted at. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion," we would use the word inheritance, "forever." I mean, God's your inheritance forever. This is a claim of the Old Testament saints. Even in a passage in the midst of a disaster, as you read through Lamentations, I mean, even the title tells you it's a time of sorrowing, but in the middle of it, there's this highlight right in the middle of the book where it says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And then the next verse right after that is this, "The Lord is my portion, my inheritance. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." Do you realize that part of what we inherit is that we have an eternal connection, that we are not only his, but he is ours? I mean, this is kind of like what Jesus was praying before he, the night before he died. He prayed a prayer that was simply this. He started off this way in John 17. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to many as thou hast given to him." And then this statement, And this is life eternal, that ye might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what he's simply saying is this. He's saying, I am coming back, and I want to enjoy the glory I had with you. The fellowship, the undiminished, the unhindered fellowship with you that I had in glory. I'm looking forward to that. And that's the very same thing that we get to enjoy for all eternity, is undiminished fellowship with God. Think about this. What did God originally create man and woman for? To have fellowship with him. I mean, the highlight of the day for Adam and Eve wasn't going and tending the garden and enjoying seeing all the animals and doing all of that. The highlight of their day was in the cool of the evening to walk with God and talk with him. What we have for all eternity as our inheritance is that we have the opportunity to fellowship with him. This is life eternal, that you have fellowship with Jesus and the Father. I mean, you think through this, there is this statement in Scripture that talks about that the Spirit of God that is dwelling in us right now is described as the earnest of our inheritance. You know, what does that mean? Well, when it comes to buying cars and buying houses, what they will oftentimes do to show that you're in earnest, okay, you really want the house, you really want the car, you will put a down payment on the car, or a deposit as it's sometimes described. But you'll put this down to show that you're in earnest, that you really are ready to give the full measure to pay for this. And when it says in the Scripture that the Spirit of God that's dwelling in us is the down payment of our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance, you know what that's hinting at? Right now, we're not having the fullest fellowship we can have with God. We're just enjoying a little bit of it. Because God, the Holy Spirit, who's truly God, is in us and dwelling in us. But one day, we'll have the full payment when we are in our body. It's going to talk about this in Romans chapter 8. We're going to have the redemption of the body, that our fleshly part of our body be removed. We can stand before God in our body and soul and spirit and fellowship face to face with God the Father forever and ever and ever. Never to have that fellowship unhindered, that we have inherited God and are enjoying the blessings of knowing him forever. Now you say, it's great to be a part of the family of God. Well, Paul throws in a real quick warning right at the end of this. Look at verse number 17. He says this, your children, your heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then he says this, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. He's reminding us of this. You are a part of the family of God, but just remember this. You still have some suffering you're going to have to go through. Just as Christ, who had fellowship with his Father before he entered into glory, he had to go through suffering. So we, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we're going to have some difficulties in this life. Disease, sickness, long-term things that we're going to have to battle, persecution from individuals. We're going to have that. But one day, we're going to be able to enjoy the benefits of being part of God's family forever and ever and ever, and they will never be taken away from us. And so for us, as we consider God saved us, well, what does that mean? I have a close relationship right now with God the Father. I can have that and call on him at any time. I have Jesus as the Spirit to come alongside and help me to do what I ought to do and be a reflection of what the family is like, what the Father is like, what the brother is like Jesus Christ, that we can reflect that, and the Spirit comes along and helps us, and that in Christ we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and it's not just that we receive different things, but that we have God as our possession. We can have fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. You have security, both now and forever, because you are part of the family of God. Rejoice in that truth, delight in that truth, and look forward to one day receiving that full inheritance of enjoying being a part of the family of God forever in the presence of God. Lord, we thank you. You're a great God. To think that we were your enemy at one time, hated you, despised you, blasphemed you. And that you're the same God that for eternity will delight in having us in your presence, communicating with us, that we can fellowship with you forever. You've created us for that purpose, and that we for eternity will be able to enjoy and understand you. We thank you for Christ who's made these things possible. And we thank you for the Spirit who helps us live the life that we should and give us the encouragement time and time again that we are your children, that we are your child. And we thank you for those things. But Lord, we look forward to one day being in your presence, unhindered by the suffering of this life, at times the sin that shades our fellowship with you, but that one day we will stand in your presence and enjoy all of your glory fully displayed in our bodies, soul and spirit, be able to enjoy you and know you forever. So Lord, we pray that if there is one that is here today that has never gotten into the family of God, not that they could do it themselves, Jesus Christ has provided the entrance for that. They just need to grasp onto Christ to be regenerated and adopted into the family. We pray that one would do that, that they would find security, assurance, both now and for eternity, that they will not be separated from you, but that they will be with you forever. We love you, God. We thank you for your great gift in your Son, but to think beyond that, what you've given us as an inheritance is you yourself. We thank you. And we praise you in the name of your Son, who has made all of these things possible. Amen.